Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Verses 18 to 23 is what I'll be reading. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servant, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 5 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, this is the word of our God. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to hear your word, to hear a word from you, O Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would feed us, that you would guide us. Lord, we pray that you would keep us softened in our hearts to your word and to the working of your Spirit. Lord, that we wouldn't walk contrary to you, but that we would hear your words, that we would lay hold of them, that we would trust you in all things, and Lord, that we would rest firmly upon you, our God. Oh Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander, our hearts are prone to disbelieve. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to us. Lord, that you would illumine our hearts to the truth contained in your word. And Lord, that you would sanctify these things to us, even as Jesus prayed for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most offensive aspects of church life to the modern individual is the notion of church discipline. In our hyper-individualistic and our anti-authoritarian age, people bristle against the idea that someone else could look at their lives and make a moral judgment. That somebody could look at their lives and tell them that they're wrong, tell them that they need to repent, or tell them that they must refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. And such cultural ideas have not remained outside the church. But in fact, you can find an exorbitant number of gospel-preaching churches that don't practice it. Now, there are some legitimate concerns that people might have about the idea of church discipline. After all, church history is replete with its abuses, right? Popes excommunicating princes, popes excommunicating popes. So that at one point in the 15th century, there were three men claiming that singular office of pope. However, such abuses of church discipline are certainly no reason to discard it. Rather, going to Scripture, we must understand God's good purpose in it. It is not an antiquated mechanism of forced compliance. It is not a mechanism of spiritual oppression. No, church discipline is a gift for the good of Christ's church and the perfecting of his saints. And when rightly exercised, it is not an instrument of injury, but an instrument of grace. And that's what we find in our passage this evening, that as difficult and as painful as discipline can be, it produces, by God's grace, a harvest of healing and of hope. As we come to this passage, we need to remind ourselves of the situation between Paul and the church of Corinth as this letter was being written. We learned in our previous sermons that Paul had initially made plans to visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia, but ended up changing those plans for a number of reasons, but the reason most relevant for the Corinthians was his desire to refrain from exacerbating the strain in his relationship with that church. Strain that stemmed, at least in some measure, from a conflict that involved him and a member of the church in a confrontation that didn't go well, and which made the previous visit a painful visit. So instead of aggravating the tensions, Paul didn't visit Corinth, and instead sent a letter. And as we ascertain from verse 9, part of the reason for sending that letter was to address the sin of a member who needed correction and to instruct the church in dealing with this situation of discipline. And so Paul, by refraining from making the visit himself and sending a letter instead, we see that he was intent on letting the Corinthian church take on the responsibility of dealing with the sin which needed to be corrected, which needed corrective discipline by the church. Now, of course, every member in Christ's church is under the ordinary discipline of the church. The ministry of the Word of God, which teaches and rebukes and corrects, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But when that ordinary formative discipline is refused, that's when further action is needed. Rather than Paul getting involved on the ground, he saw the wisdom in letting the church work through the process towards repentance, towards forgiveness, towards restoration that needed to be worked through. Now, there's an important truth shown in Paul's decision to let the church handle this matter. That the Lord Jesus has given his church the resources of his grace to build itself up in love in reliance upon him. It is a grace of God that we are loved so very much by our Lord Jesus that he has made us accountable to one another and has given us overseers of our souls. Right, pastors and elders to lead us and to feed us and to protect us and even to correct us in Christ's name with gentleness and all humility. And in these verses, we see an instance in which the instrument of discipline is serving its purposes as Paul has heard that this person has repented. Praise God. And now he instructs the church in how to receive this reclaimed sinner back into the fellowship of the body. And as we consider this passage, we're confronted with truths about dealing with difficult matters in the church, matters that should challenge our cultural assumptions about individualism and accountability, challenge temptations to hold grudges and to withhold forgiveness, and show that church discipline is not a mechanism to expel people that we don't like by being judgmental and being self-righteous. But the process of church discipline shows that the church is a place, is the place of redemption, the place of grace, the place of forgiveness. We'll take our passage this evening in three parts. First, the pain of sin. Second, healing and hope. And third, from above and below. Perhaps there are many in our culture who'd like to adopt a mantra of morality that says something like, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and so long as we're not hurting anyone, we'll just get along. We'll just move on with our lives. We don't have to ask each other questions about what we're deciding to do. That's not a mantra in the church. In the church of Christ, our individual sins have corporate ramifications. And in the situation in Corinth, that certainly was the case. Look there at verse 5 with me. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This person's persisting in sin has caused the church pain. And Paul here does not specify the person nor the sin. And the fact that he doesn't, we can assume that this issue was public knowledge. Everybody knew about it. He didn't need to specify what it was. The mere mention of someone who caused pain is enough to identify the person and identify that situation concerning which the church would be called to take action in his restoration. The if clause there in verse 5 is not Paul raising the possibility that an offense may have occurred. An offense has occurred. Rather, what Paul's doing there is setting out the reality of the situation for the church to address. The reality is that someone in the church has caused pain to the body. Pain in some measure to all of you. Paul doesn't want to overstate their corporate pain, but shows the reality that if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Griefs that linger, murmuring about what happened, and unsettledness in the church from both the events that transpired, likely during that painful visit, right? The tensions that were rising, voices raised, resistance to God's word. And then the hurt from the process of removing this person from the fellowship, the heartache of concern over his well-being, the wounds from the sin itself carried out by those who were most closely involved. Our sins are never a purely personal and private matter. The effect of sin that is left unconfessed in our lives overflows in our hearts and overflows in our attitudes and overflows in the way that we fail to love one another. And yet it is when sin is left alone in our lives that we become more hardened to it, that our consciences become seared. And that's when it becomes a greater problem to the body. And as you know, Jesus outlines a process for dealing with unrepentant sin in Matthew 18. And the Corinthian church, through its elders, has gone so far in that process at this point to have excommunicated a member, removing him from the fellowship of the body, treating him as one who does not belong to Jesus, and therefore one who needs the gospel of Christ to express faith in Jesus and repentance unto life. Now, early interpreters of this passage have often believed that the person referenced in 2 Corinthians 2 is the same person that was under discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, right? The man who had his father's wife. I think that interpretation is problematic for a number of reasons. I think the gentleness with which Paul addresses the sin doesn't match the heinousness with which he addressed the sin in 1 Corinthians. Even if that sin was repented of, he's not going to speak about it in the way that he does here. And also the way in which Paul speaks of this offense appears to be much more personal to Paul, eliciting his own personal pain and the need for personal forgiveness of this person. I think really that connection between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 is really an attempt to resolve a difficult situation that we don't hear about the outcome. Right? We read 1 Corinthians 5, the man's removed, and we don't hear anything else. And so it's kind of convenient if we put him here and then we have a happy ending, but I don't think that's what's happening here. All that to say, here in 2 Corinthians, we just don't know. We just don't know who this man is, and we don't know exactly what he did. But we do know, and what Paul is telling the church to act upon, is that this sinner who was removed from the fellowship is at the point of being ready to be restored. There was pain, and now it needs healing. And so Paul says, that's enough. That's enough, because the punishment carried out by the church has accomplished its intended goal: to bring about repentance. Look at verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. When Paul says the majority here, he seems to indicate there are lingering divisions in the church. But even with those lingering divisions, that did not prevent the right exercise of discipline. Even if it was not popular for some in the church leaders, the elders of the church, did what they were called to do, as hard as it was, as hard as it may have been. But now Paul says, enough is enough. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing it is when a sinner goes out in his sin and then comes to himself. Seeing sin for what it is, seeking again the mercy of Christ. And so in light of repentance, it's now time for healing and hope expressed in forgiveness, expressed in comfort, and expressed in reaffirmed love. Paul says in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive. Now, as you well know, forgiveness is not something that just happens. Forgiveness is hard. As C.S. Lewis once said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. Right? See, forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a sentiment. It's not a psychological response to circumstances. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Right? God does not passively forget our sins. He chooses not to remember them. Right? Forgiveness is not excusing. Right? The fact that forgiveness is necessary means that there's been a wrong that's been done. There's a debt. See, forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is a conscious decision to fully and freely pardon our offender. When we forgive, We choose to break down the wall of separation and open the way to revived relationship. Right? We set the sinner free. We set the sinner free from the penalty of being separated. Which means that forgiveness, of course, is costly. And it's actually the ones who forgive that choose to bear the cost. It means that we let the offending incident go. The reservation and anonymity with which Paul speaks of the offender and of his offense illustrates, really for us, an important aspect of forgiveness, one that's often much neglected. Now, Paul and the Corinthians know who this person is and what he did. The offender now is repentant and is grieved by what he did. What if Paul would have laid out all the specifications and everything that this man did? Right? He would have reopened those wounds. There's no need to reopen the wounds by laying out those specifications. Now, that doesn't help us much in the 21st century to try and piece together the situation, but it does offer us a key aspect of forgiveness, a commitment to put the offense to rest, which means that forgiveness is more than a word said. It promises not to bring it up again. It commits to let the incident die. And it requires that we commit to not allowing that sin to stand in the way of our relationship. See, forgiveness is unique to the church of Christ. Forgiveness marks out the church as a community of grace. For it is by the grace of God and only by the grace of God that we forgive as we have been forgiven by our God. Now, not only does Paul call the church, require them to forgive, but also to encourage. We should understand the thrust of this verb here, this verb that we have translated as comfort, as really a call to encourage this brother forward. Not simply to dress the wounds, but to pick this brother up and to carry him along. As David Garland puts it, what this person needs is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls the pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Right, that is the kind of comfort that the God of all comfort gives his people. And that's the kind of comfort that we should be tangibly giving, offering in Christ's name. As you know well, sins for which we've repented of and have been forgiven of can often carry with them burdens and sorrows through life. Burdens and sorrows that come with our repented of sin, our forgiven sin, we still bear the wounds of those things, memories that haunt us. And beyond that, our sins can have difficult consequences that we have to bear in this life. Right? The guilt is forgiven, but there is fallout that remains. And to comfort a brother, to comfort a sister, means that we draw them in, that we bear them up, helping them carry the load and helping them to carry on in Christ. Right? We don't just forgive somebody and then leave them. We don't receive them and leave them. We don't keep them at a distance. We walk with them and we bear with them towards Christ. Now, the third thing here that Paul instructs the church to do for this penitent sinner is to reaffirm their love. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, the strong appeal that Paul makes here, I beg of you, that strong appeal shows the delicacy of this moment. When the sinner, by God's grace, has apprehended, has come to see a true sense of his sin, and burdened with the grief of his sin, having a newfound hatred of it, he grasps the depths of the mercy of Christ for him. And with the Spirit's power, he determines to turn from that sin unto God, to walk in God's way, to follow after Christ. And in that moment, the response of God's people is utterly crucial. Because how God's people receive him can either comfort him or crush him. At the end of verse 7, we find that if the church were to withhold forgiveness and withhold this encouragement, this sinner may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Right? If the church charged to minister the gospel to the poor and to the brokenhearted, but withholds it, instead of healing and hope, this brokenhearted man knocking on the door may very well go away hopeless. What a tragedy that would be. Right? Well, what else can sinners do who have been refused grace by the people of God except be swallowed up by the sin from which they have sought relief? It's true that the path of healing and hope leads through sorrow over sin. As one commentator says, the danger comes when one becomes permanently mired in gloom and loses all hope of forgiveness. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian falls into the slough of despond, he's overcome with the filth, he's overcome with the grief, he's overcome with the sorrows for his sin, right? That burden that he's carried on his back. And in such a state, he could not see the promises of God as steps leading out of the muck and the mire. Right? Christian needed helpful to offer him a strong hand, to pull him up out of the pit and to set him again upon the sure-footed promises of God in Christ. And when Paul tells the Corinthians to reaffirm your love, he's calling them to take the sinner by the hand and pull him back into the fellowship of love. Not to keep him at arm's length, but to bring him into full communion with the saints. Right, this reaffirmation of love is a tangible action where the church receives the reclaimed brother as a brother once more, forgives him, endeavors to comfort him, and enjoys fellowship with him. This reaffirmation of love is expressed in our own church's book of discipline, actually. Upon the occasion of restoration, a congregation is exhorted in this way to receive a brother who is restored. Beloved Christians, receive this brother in love. Rejoice and be thankful, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Do not look on him any longer as a stranger, but as a fellow citizen with the saints and as a member of the household of God. Right? What a beautiful moment. That reaffirmation of love is a tangible thing. It's something that we see happen. It's something that a congregation is exhorted to do. And it's pictured so beautifully as this person is welcomed again to the love feast. Welcomed again to the Lord's table to share in the fellowship of the saints, to feed upon Christ by renewed faith, and to be satisfied in the sure promises of God. You see, the Church of Christ holds a serious responsibility in the exercise of church discipline. It's a difficult task. There are dangers in that task, but there is a temptation to lean to one side or the other in its administration. Right? The one side is to either ignore, wink at, or cover up sin. so as to not upset anyone. Or maybe to not to ignore it, but to offer some cheap version of grace that doesn't require any repentance. Yet on the other side, you could fall off the other way and go too far. Right? To demand too much, to destroy, to make an example out of someone, and to withhold fellowship in a manner that goes beyond what the Lord himself has specified. It's a difficult task, but it's one that Paul has laid squarely upon the church in Corinth. Look there at verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Right? Instead of coming to Corinth himself to do this, he instructed the church in the severe letter to carry out this case of discipline. And they did it. They passed the test. They didn't let this sin go unchecked. They didn't let it fester any more than it already had. Right? Titus, we find out, reported this back to Paul after the severe letter, and that's why Paul here is giving them restoration instructions. He heard what happened in this case. Enough is enough. It's time to bring him back. Now, we know that not every situation ends with restoration. Right? The purposes of discipline are more than just reclaiming the offender. In fact, I would argue that equally, if not more importantly, our discipline's purposes of vindicating the honor of Christ, okay? Protecting the rest of the flock. But the hope is always that there would be true repentance on the part of the offender, and that there would be that glorious reunion of joy in true restoration to the fellowship. See, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when after the pain comes healing in that way. Right? It's not always the case. But by God's grace in Corinth, it was the case. Now, it may seem a little bit strange that in all this talk of forgiveness and all this talk of comfort and love, that Paul doesn't say anything here in these verses about God's forgiveness. It's very much focused on the immediate situation, upon what this church is going to do. And while it's true that he doesn't say that explicitly, what we find in verse 10 is that what undergirds the forgiveness given by Paul and then goes on to propel the forgiveness to be expressed by the Corinthians is that this whole matter was done in the presence of Christ. Look there at verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. It's interesting that Paul, as an apostle, a uniquely sent representative of Christ, speaks so much like Christ here, as he sets forth the example of his own forgiveness of this brother, a forgiveness that's intended to be emulated by the forgiveness of the Corinthians. But note that it's not because Paul simply decided to forgive. He didn't just decide, I'm just going to forgive this guy. I just don't want this hanging over my head anymore. No, Paul has forgiven in the presence of Christ. Think of Jesus' words in John 20, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Right, it's important to see that Paul is not saying that this church should just let bygones be bygones. The criteria for Paul's forgiveness of this brother is the same criteria as the church's forgiveness, because this forgiveness, this comfort, and this love is offered in the presence of Jesus. Right? You think about the key texts of church discipline in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing. And Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, oftentimes people use this text simply as a comforting truth about Jesus' presence when Christians gather together. That's a truth. It's true enough, right? That's true. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in that passage. It comes in the context of church discipline, where Jesus' people gather together in his name as witnesses to render a verdict based upon Jesus' authority according to Jesus' own words. And so when Paul says that he has forgiven this brother for their sake in the presence of Christ, he's assuring them that when Jesus looks upon this matter, he's looking upon as a witness approvingly. If Christ approves, so should we. If Christ forgives, so should we. And if we forgive, we forgive because Christ approves. Right? It's his word that's guiding us. Right? The exercise of discipline is not a haphazard, chaotic, subjective, purely punitive process. Nor is Paul's test of the church of Corinth in this matter intended to satisfy Paul's own ideas of how things should work out as if he were master over them. He's not. Jesus is their Lord. Rather, it is in accord with the very words of Christ. Right? Sin is not what the church decides sin is. Repentance is not what the elders think repentance is. Christ is our judge, in whose presence we forgive. The church ministers God's grace according to God's word, according to Jesus' own instruction. Which means that we are not free to withhold the grace that Jesus offers to penitent sinners. We're not free to do that. Nor are we free to extend grace and forgiveness where repentance is not found. And to practice such discipline is to prove to be a true community of grace. See, the reformers unanimously agreed that without church discipline, such a church is missing an essential mark of a true church. And to fail to minister the grace of discipline according to Christ above puts us in grave danger here below. We practice the grace of discipline according to Christ so that, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. The abuses and the negligence of the grace of discipline is a design of Satan to damage Christ's church. Did you know that? Now, we have been mostly talking about the church corporately in its actions of forgiveness and comfort and love, but we should also be thinking at the micro level as well in our individual and personal relationships, because this danger of the design of Satan is really most prominent there, because these discipline cases in churches like we see in Corinth are relatively rare in the life of the church. And yet, refusal to forgive, on the other hand, is a temptation in the hearts of each one of us. We need to be aware of that. Right? When we're tempted to multiply conditions, when we're tempted to demand additional proofs of repentance, to make someone continually jump through hoops beyond what Jesus requires, when we turn repentance into doing penance, so that the offender is making up for their sin, in those times, we are playing into Satan's design. You see, unforgiveness in the church is a wound, and it's a wound that Satan would intend to infect and cause to fester. Right? Satan would love for you to refuse forgiveness. love for conflicts to amplify, desire for members to feel unwelcome and to be cut off, loves when the penitent are overcome with sorrow and walk away from the church brokenhearted. That's one of those designs of Satan that we're not to be unaware of. That kind of church, to use an illustration from one commentator, would be like what might have happened in Jesus' parable had the returning prodigal son run into his elder brother first rather than the outstretched arms of his forgiving father. Just imagine what that would have been like. Foiling reconciliation is always Satan's goal. However, let's not assume that foiling reconciliation by an unwillingness to forgive is Satan's only tactic. He would be equally pleased if we were to fake reconciliation. Rather than letting the wound stay open and fester, it is equally damaging to close the wound prematurely, before it's been disinfected by the purging of sin and repentance. We can be sure that will not yield healing, but it will yield even further damage to the body. See, Christ, on the other hand, has determined that his church, born out of his blood-bought forgiveness, would be marked by true gospel healing, true forgiveness after pain caused by sin. If you're wondering whether church discipline is something that should be abandoned, it should most decidedly not be abandoned. It is nothing to be embarrassed about. It's Christ's design for the good of his church. Right? When a member sins and the word of Christ meets a hardened heart, we press in for the honor of Christ. We press in for the protection of the flock. We press in to reclaim our wayward brother. Because the reality is, we are all prone to wander. We need each other. We need the grace of discipline. We are all prone to wander. But for the wanderer, we are called to bring them back. And when God's grace grants such a one repentance, it is our duty, it is our joy in the presence of Christ to forgive. It is our duty and our joy to comfort. And it is our duty and our joy to love again. In doing so, we prove that the church is indeed a community, is indeed a family of God's grace. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you that as we make our way on this pilgrimage of this life, battling against the remnants of sin and its corruptions in our hearts, Lord, that you don't leave us to wander our own ways when our hearts fall into sin. But Lord, by your word, you continually call us back. By your Spirit, you enable us to turn. And Lord, should we refuse, you send our brothers and sisters to bring us back. Oh Lord, we thank you for that grace, grace that knows so well our propensity to turn, grace that keeps us in your body. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us with these things, that indeed we would be a body who exercises and practices this grace. And Lord, that you would work mightily through all that you have in the workings of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.